bow your heads with me. Let's pray. Father, we're so incredibly grateful that when we were wandering far, far from your fold, you interposed, you stepped in, and you saved us, you rescued us, you gave us a new heart. And so now we can sing and we can look forward to the day when we join you around the throne with all of the other redeemed souls, with all the angels that are there, and forever we'll sing hallelujah, praise to the one who gave his life for us. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And as you're turning there, let me just remark and give a few comments to kind of get us ready for what we're going to study here in a moment. You and I live in a wealth-crazed world. In Western America, especially, we are called here to be the self-made man. We are called here to be the you-can-have-it-all woman. We are called here to be the anything-you-dream-is-possible individual. And the measurement of that self-making, of that dream, of that have-it-all kind of mentality is often the dollar sign and what it can purchase. That propensity to run after the dollar sign is baked into the sin nature of mankind. We are, by nature, self-centered. We want stuff for us. We live for the big me, myself and I, right? If I work for it, I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to spend it on me. That's kind of baked into how we were born. I remember back when I worked at the CPA firm years ago, and we prepared a lot of tax returns, and we prepared a lot of tax returns for high wealth clients in southern Indiana. You would be shocked by the number of them that had the number zero on the charitable contributions line. These are multi-million dollar individuals, and when you get to Schedule A on that line, there was nada, zero, zilch. It takes a work of God in our lives to change that, to shift from a self focus to a kingdom focus. And it's one thing to be charitable and to be giving because it makes you feel good or makes you feel worthwhile or that somehow you are contributing to humanity. But if that is the only reason that a person gives, note that that is still self-centered. It's quite another to be charitable and to be giving because it glorifies God and it has a kingdom focus. That's what we want to learn about today. That's the difference right there. We're going to come across a parable in this passage that's referred to as the parable of the rich fool. And I've titled this sermon today, Living Open-Handed in a Closed Fist Culture. And in some ways, I kind of want to redefine what wealth is, because life is not defined by stuff. It's defined by how we use what God has given us. And true wealth, and what the measuring stick of that is what we're going to discover in this passage, all right, in Luke 12. So I want you to follow along as I read. I'm going to start in verse 13, and I'm going to go down through verse 21. And before I do that, I'm going to tie my shoe, because otherwise I'm going to be tripping here in a moment, all right? Give me a second. All right. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, this him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We'll stop there for this morning. Now, if you have your Bible open, you can glance all the way back to chapter 11 and verse 37. If you just look down through there real quickly, you will know that leading up to this passage, Jesus has been hammering away at the scribes and Pharisees. They had so many rules, they had so many regulations, they were suffocating their people from the truth of Jesus. And then from the scribes and Pharisees, he turns his attention at the beginning of chapter 12 to the downtrodden crowds who were kept under the control of the Pharisees, and he warns them about the fear of man. He says, don't worry about what the Pharisees think about you. Be more concerned about what God thinks of you. And last time when we were together, just right before the passage I read, Jesus laid out for them what it means to fear God more than it means to fear man. And as Jesus is here talking and explaining those things to the people, right in the middle of his address, some guy in the crowd pops out. And he says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance. It's an abrupt interruption to what Jesus is talking about. But apparently this man sees Jesus as a rabbi. And it's not uncommon in those days to ask rabbis these types of questions. They were expected to make judgments in these sorts of cases. Now the text here doesn't say for sure, but we can reasonably assume that this is a younger brother. According to Old Testament law, in both Deuteronomy and in Numbers, when parents passed away, the oldest brother was given a double portion of the inheritance, while all the other siblings were given a single portion. Now, there must have been a problem here with this estate. Either the older brother was not fulfilling his duties as the executor, or the younger brother was unhappy with the results. It's not uncommon that these types of disputes arise. Many a family have been torn apart because of inheritance clashes. This was no different. Whatever the case was here going on, this younger brother calls on Jesus to resolve the dispute. Jesus' response is far from cordial. It's rather terse, actually. Look at verse 14. He says, man, who made me the judge and arbitrator over you? Now, if you know anything about Jesus, that seems a bit contradictory in some ways to the power that we know that Jesus has to make judgments. Verses like John 5, verse 27 speak to the sovereign authority of Jesus. It says, God has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So why, in this passage, does Jesus seemingly dodge the question and want to avoid being a judge and arbitrator? Well, the answer is simple. He's certainly qualified to render a judgment, but above all, he is opposed to the coveting desire that's in the heart underlying the demand being made of him. Think about this. No matter what verdict Jesus would have given if he would have answered the question, one of the brothers would have been dissatisfied, right? Both of them are struggling here with a covetousness that's driving their heart. Jesus is not going to settle for simply being the administrator of someone's estate. That doesn't get to the heart of the problem. Remember that Jesus' commission on this earth was simple. In Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to do what? Settle estates? No. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This brother was lost. And the way to save him was not to give him more money. In fact, that would have only deepened the sea of sin in which he was already drowning. Jesus wanted to rescue him from his sin. So he issues this warning in verse 15. He says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now let me just say from the get-go that you do not have to be wealthy to struggle with covetousness. You can be poor and still struggle with this sin, right? For those who aren't familiar with the meaning of that word, coveting, it means to be greedy. It means to have this excessive desire for wealth, for possessions, for material gain. It kind of carries this attitude of more and more. I just want a little bit more, right? You've probably heard of the famous answer that John D. Rockefeller gave to the question, how much money is enough? And he replied, just a little bit more. That's the idea of someone who is coveting. It's the attitude that we're talking. That attitude can appear in someone who is poor and in someone who is wealthy. No one is immune from this temptation. The last of the Ten Commandments addresses this sin explicitly. Exodus chapter 20, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. I want you to think about how quickly this temptation overtakes us. I want a pair of shoes like she has. I want a body like he has. I want a house like that. I want a second house like that. I want a bigger salary. I want a car. I want notoriety. I want. Often it's about money, but coveting doesn't always stay contained there. Think about how many scams are built on greed and coveting. The lottery is built on greed. I want something for barely nothing. The prosperity gospel is built on greed. Give me $100 and God will give you $1,000, right? Pyramid schemes are built on greed. The list goes on and on and on. You look all around our lives and covetousness is just built into it. It's everywhere. At the end of the day, to covet is to be discontent with what God has sovereignly given to me. It is to be discontent with what God has sovereignly chosen to give to me. God chooses to give some people tremendous wealth. He chooses to give other people very meager lifestyles. Doesn't mean we don't work hard. We do, for the glory of God, but it means that at the end of the day, it's all about what God chooses to do as he sees fit. So to covet what someone else has is to say in your heart, God, you haven't been good enough to me yet. I want that. And I will pursue that more than I pursue you. We don't think about it like that often, do we? That's not what we think is going on, but that is what's going on at the heart level of our desires. And Jesus here warns, take care and be on guard against all covetousness. Now, interestingly, both of those little phrases there, take care and be on your guard, are written in the present imperative tense. It means to have positive action against something. It means to say, Jesus says, this temptation is going to come. You need to attack it. You need to kill it. When that temptation comes in your life, you need to proactively go at it and put it to death. One of my favorite clients back in my accounting days worked like a dog his whole life. He is a very productive man. He built a hugely successful business. And when he retired, he sold his business for millions of dollars. He built his wife's dream home. It was a multi-million dollar mansion. It was stunningly beautiful. I struggled with covetousness when I went to his house. It was so pretty. One day I was there doing some work, and he pulled me aside and he said, Sean, I'm miserable. He said, I spend more time maintaining this house than I ever did working in my career. He said, I just want a cabin in the woods. I felt sad for him. I really did. Because Jesus says in this verse, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Does money make life easier? Admittedly, in some ways it does. You can make your mortgage payment easier. You have access to better medical care. You can buy the finest foods. But Jesus also said in Luke 18, he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that the case? Why is that true? Well, if you look there, at the end of verse 15, it's interesting to me that the last word in that verse is a verb. It's the word possessions. Now, we usually use the word possessions and think a noun, but it's a verb. And it's a verb that indicates a state of identity, a mark of being. It's a common word. Other places in scriptures, it's translated as be or being or is. It is to find your identity, right, in something. It's to find your essence in something. It is to answer the question, I am blank, and to fill in that blank with, I am possessing. I am rich. It's who I am. It's what I do. It's my identity. And immediately, the person who grounds his identity there has a problem, because to enter the kingdom of God's, the kingdom of God, one's identity must be what? I am a child of God. That's my identity. That's the only one that will allow me access into heaven. And that identity, I am a child of God, drives everything else. To say here, like this rich fool will, I am rich, and to stake my identity there, misunderstands the purpose of wealth. Jesus says, that's not life. I am life, Jesus says. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You can't buy your way into heaven, so why do you think Jesus gave you all that wealth? Jesus says, God gave it to you, not for your ego's sake, but for his glory. Paul gives us this great reminder in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, there's the concept. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Jesus wants to redirect the thinking of this younger brother because he doesn't want him to experience ruin and destruction. So Jesus tells a parable to make his point. Look again at verse 16. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Now, stop right there and notice several things. First, this man was already a rich man before the land produced plentifully. He's identified as a rich man. We're not told how he obtained his riches. We're not told whether they were dishonest or honest, righteous or honest. We don't know. But he was a rich man. And I want to make this point because I think it's important to state this clearly. Nowhere in Scripture does it condemn success or riches as such. God never rebuked Abraham or Solomon or Job or Joseph of Arimathea for being rich. It's not inherently sinful. Just because someone is wealthy doesn't mean that we should automatically assume the worst. That would be unfair. But let me also say this. There are perils to prosperity. Those who are rich in this world face temptations that the poor may not. What do you mean by that? Well, for example, wealth can choke out the word of God. You remember what we studied back in Luke chapter 8? It says, as for what fell among the thorns, the word, the gospel, there are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked out by what? By the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. It's a unique temptation to someone who's chasing after riches. That verse I just read earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 6 says that the rich face snares that others do not. And riches can give a false sense of security. And that's what's happening here in this parable that we're reading. Now, the irony of this parable is that if Jesus would have stopped after that first sentence, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, the Jews hearing this story would have immediately assumed, well, this is God's blessing on a very good man. He's rich, and now he's receiving more. Because they viewed material blessing as God's favor. But this parable proves that that's not always the case. So look again what it says. There was a very rich man. His land produced plentifully. Verse 17. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? Pause right there. What shall I do? What a great question. Fantastic question. That is the right question to ask. There is no way that this man will be able to use everything that he has. He already has abundance. He already has plenty. And now God has given him more. He has all this extra. So it is right and good that he asks this question. And what we will hope to see is that he will answer the question with things like Romans 12:13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Maybe in this situation, concepts like Paul would give later to the early church in 1 Timothy 6, they, the rich, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. That would be awesome if this man was thinking that. Or maybe his mind would go to that neighbor down the road from him who's poor, and there would be compassion in his heart. And just like John writes in 1 John 3, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Ah, it would be so good if this guy asked this question, what shall I do? And he answered in one of these ways. So let's see what he chooses. Verse 17, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Ugh. Oof. When he should have thought about others, who did he think about? You see, his problem wasn't his wealth. The problem was that he assumed his wealth would last and he simply needed a place to keep it. What a tragedy. What a misuse of this great treasure from God. Fourth century bishop and theologian St. Ambrose answered this man's question this way. Rich man, you have barns. They are the bosoms of the needy, the houses of the widows. They are the mouths of orphans and infants. What's this man's solution? Verse 18, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. In the Greek, there are eight I's there, and there are four my's. Clearly, you can see this man's thought process. This man never thinks outside of himself. This man sees it all in terms of self-achievement. This man does not thank God. He does not glorify God. For all practical purposes, this man is an atheist. His hedonistic attitude screams from his response. And Scripture is replete with warnings against this way of thinking. Let me give you just a few. There are so many. When we consider the temptations that come with the accumulation of wealth. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read, when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Later in that same chapter, we read, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get that wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This man thought he had a lot of years. He had it all planned out. I'm going to relax here in my lazy boy. I'm going to sit here beside my pool. I'm going to eat the best shrimp and steak that money can buy. I'm going to drink the best wine and champagne from around the world. And I might just laugh and dance to an 80s BC dance party. What's the problem? Proverbs 27 verse 1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." In James 4, James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade, make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." This man was making amazing plans for all of his money. What he did not know is that at this same time tomorrow, there'll be another brother saying, "Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Because this man's going to be dead. He's going to be in eternity. Jesus says in verse 20, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" There's one thing in this room that none of us know. We don't know when we're going to die. None of us know that. We'd like to know that. We'd like to be in control of that, but we're not. Only God gives life, and only God can take life. Those things are determined solely by Him. So I want you to catch this word here in verse 20, that word required there. That word is a word that conveys the idea of a loan that's being called back. Your soul is given to you by God, and one day He's going to demand it back. One day He's going to ask for an account for the soul that He gave to you. And all of those things that you accumulated here on earth, the money, the cars, the prestige, all of that, every single bit of it, even if you try to put it in your casket, every bit of it is going to be left here behind for somebody else to take care of. And that somebody else that comes behind you might be a lot dumber than you. Solomon struggled with that. It depressed him to think about it. He wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he says, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be the master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun." This is vanity. So what's the solution? Well, the solution Jesus gives in verse 21. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." How do we live open-handed in a closed-fist culture? Well, we are called to live rich toward God. What does that mean? Well, commentator Warren Wiersbe answers it like this. It means to acknowledge gratefully that everything we have comes from God, and then make an effort to use what He gives us for the good of others and the glory of God. Wealth can be enjoyed and employed at the same time if our purpose is to honor God. To be rich toward God means spiritual enrichment, not personal enjoyment. To be rich toward God means to take the things that God has given us and ask this question: what can I do to benefit the kingdom of God with this money? What would make the most impact for the glory of the kingdom of God with what God has given me? How can I use this stuff, this wealth, to impact the most important commission on my life, and that is to make disciples for Jesus Christ? That is our commission, to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them to observe all that Jesus commanded. We want to tell the world the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news being, you came into this world as a sinner, you sinned, and you deserve the punishment of God. But God, in his love toward you, gave you Jesus Christ. He came and he lived. He died for you. He rose again. And when you repent of your sin and you believe in him, you can have eternal life. That's our goal in life, to share that message, to push that message, to make sure that that goes far and wide. We want to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. So let me ask you a very personal question. And it's always personal when you talk about somebody's money. So let me ask you a personal question. How are you using your money to advance the kingdom of God? If we were to put up here on the screen your bank statement, and we were to go down through there line by line, we would see every debit card purchase you made. We would see every withdrawal of cash that you made. We would see all the checks that cleared. How many of those line items would point to you? And how many of them would point to God? Here's the truth. Riches have no purchasing power after death. You cannot buy the currency that you need to enter heaven. So don't build a bigger barn and try to store it. But you can use your riches for the glory of God, to advance the kingdom of God, to make sure the opportunities are there for more disciples to come to Christ. And that is what it means to be rich toward God and to store up treasures in heaven. So what are you going to do? How are you going to use your money? Are you going to be like this rich fool? Or are you going to be rich toward God? Let's pray. Stand with me. We're going to ask God to help us. God, it's all yours anyway. We don't own anything. We're stewards of some things. Some of us are greater stewards than others in terms of what you've entrusted to us. But to whom much is given, much is required. And every single one of us in this room, God, can be tempted toward covetousness. I just want a little bit more. I want a little bit more. It's mine. I want this. Help us to be rich toward you. Help us to take our money and our finances, whether that's a lot or whether that's a little, and think, how can I impact the kingdom of God? How can I advance the discipleship making commission placed on my life? And God, I pray that none of us would hear the words fool come from your mouth, but that when we die, we would find that you were pleased, that you were honored, you were glorified with how we use what you entrusted to us. Help us to be good stewards. Convict us where necessary. Comfort us where necessary. And we'll give you all the honor and glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.